Thanks, friends, for indulging my favorite hymn. I suspect most of you have found what Kate and I have learned. Bedtime with toddlers goes better with stories. Before bed, our ritual begins with prodding Goldie to choose her bedtime stories. And the threat always hanging over that is if you don't choose the bedtime stories, there may not be any bedtime stories, or mom or daddy might choose the bedtime stories for you, which it turns out sometimes she wants us to do. She likes, usually, I think, what we pick, although we don't always pick the same things that she would. I've learned also that developmentally, there's something about the familiarity of stories. Adults might prefer to have a little bit more variation in what stories get read, but there's something developmentally for kids that the repetition really helps. It helps build the familiarity with the words. It helps increase comprehension, understanding. But most importantly, the whole process of reading stories before bed is designed to calm the toddler down. Make it possible to get from that place where we're all together having fun as a family to where we can actually sleep together. Calming down is the point. Now, toddlers aren't the only ones that like bedtime stories. We all need stories. Stories are what help us know who we are, why we're here, why we do what we do. But it turns out that the stories that are good for putting us to sleep aren't the only stories that we in our lives need or benefit from. Sometimes we need stories that provoke our imaginations, that stretch us, that trouble us, that get us to think in new ways about ourselves or others, that help us understand different perspectives, that give us permission to accept the parts of ourselves that we don't like. The stories that give us permission to be different or to live in a different way. Now, this is Trinity Sunday. It's about the only service that we have throughout our year in which we celebrate a doctrine. I mean, there are services where we celebrate the birth of the church, the birth of our Savior. We celebrate all kinds of things every Sunday, but very few Sundays do we ever celebrate a doctrine. And this is a little bit strange, especially for brethren, given our pietist heritage. Brethren are a bit conflicted about doctrine. By doctrine, we mean the principles of our teaching, what we teach ourselves, each other, about the divine, about the life of faith, about how truth is revealed. One of our own tradition's founding doctrines is not to get hung up on doctrine. Coming from a time and a place where doctrinal conflicts in continental Europe were spawning violence and warfare, the peace-loving, Jesus-loving Dunkers thought we should be more concerned with how we practice our faith than how tightly we conform to a rigid or narrow set of theological beliefs, the kind that some group of religious and political leaders thought was the only right set of theological beliefs. Now, that's the pietist line in our background. It means we emphasize piety, we emphasize faithfulness in the practice of faith, and it means we don't tend to make a big deal out of doctrines, let alone the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, when I started college, I didn't really know what I wanted to do with my life. I knew some things. I was a Christian. It meant I was a follower of Jesus. Just as Jesus worked to make his world more just and peaceful, I knew that I wanted to work for the same things in my world. But I didn't know exactly how I would do what I wanted to do. And I didn't know exactly what kind of preparation I would need to turn that like into a career, a vocation. So I became a peace studies major. And I began to wrestle with the big questions about how we do just this, how we make our world more just and peaceful. It was heady stuff. Coming from high school in rural Iowa, and I don't know, how many of you in high school right now? Not a lot of you. We don't have too many high schoolers today. Okay, we got some people who've just been in high school. How many of you have been through high school? So we got some people that understand high school. How many of you are planning to go to high school? A few of you who are still looking forward to those glorious days of high school, right? It was heady stuff going from being in a high school to being in college. And that's because in high school, we were definitely not talking about how to make the world more peace and just. Peaceful and just. For sure, I mean, we weren't doing that in the classroom. For sure, I wasn't doing that with my classmates. I tried on several occasions in the lunchroom to say, what do you think it takes to make world peace? You know, like just, that's an awkward way to start a conversation, it turns out. I was really struggling to find ways to interact with my peers. Going to Manchester College was thrilling for me because it was like going to church camp, where you discover other pastors' kids or other people who grew up in the Church of the Brethren who believe Jesus called us to live a simple life and make the world a better place for other people. And so I found lots of folks that shared my values, shared my concerns, and were also dedicating their life to doing what they could to respond to them. I can still remember the night, it was within my first week or two of class, that an upperclassman I looked up to, he was one of the popular bright upperclassmen in my Christian theology class, invited me and my roommate to go to Tom's Donuts. And I'll just say, if you don't know North Manchester, it's a small town. There is one place, aside from the bars, there's one place that's open all night. Well, the bars weren't even open all night. Tom's Donuts was open all night, and you could all night get coffee and donuts. So it was the place to go to if you had a late night studying session. So I was invited to Tom's Donuts so we could discuss our theology assignment, which was on the Trinity. Wow. There I was, trying to light coffee, finding it went down better with donuts, and daring to challenge what is perhaps the central defining doctrine of Orthodox Christendom. Our little group was all in accord. We agreed. We didn't really have any huge problem with the Trinity, except that it seemed like it wasn't the big deal that some people were turning it into. We decided it was sort of like a child's game, made for kids a certain age and under, right? And then you graduate beyond it and you don't need it anymore. It helped a Christian with the basics. The metaphors of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are nice, but really they're more of a starting point than they are capable of containing all that we believe or come to know about God in our lives. So there, my 18-year-old self had already figured out that the Trinity was just child's play. Oh, what a journey life can be. Oh, how humbled we can be to look back at our younger selves. It's surely some kind of cosmic karma that now requires me to preach a sermon at least once a year on the Trinity, to find something worth listening to about the Trinity. So we're here to celebrate the perfect threefold nature of the divine, and the lectionary lesson that we're given for this Sunday from the First Testament brings in to our perfect threefold formula a fourth nature, a fourth essence or personality of God. You got to chalk one up for the lectionary. They manage to stump us from time to time. Proverbs 8 allows wisdom to introduce herself to humankind. That's right. I said herself, and that's because in Hebrew, wisdom is Sophia, and the pronouns attached in Hebrew to Sophia are feminine. Wisdom is like a woman. Like the debate over the aspects of the Trinity, scholars throughout history have debated over whether wisdom is merely a personification of one of God's attributes, or whether wisdom is presented as an independent personal being. There are whole divisions within Christianity over this very question. Other Old Testament examples of these persons, these divine persons, are the word of the Lord and the name of the Lord. The theological term is hypostasis, substance. God in three persons is the Trinitarian formula. What do we mean by person? Well, of course, like any good pastor, I turn to Wikipedia from time to time, look these things up, and I learned that the history of the notion of personhood begins with the scholarly debates about the Trinity. What a coincidence. I'm studying the Trinity, I end up looking up persons, discover personhood begins with the Trinity and the debates about it. In Latin, the word is persona. And it means exactly what it means today, in that sense of persona being like a characteristic or a way of being. We may, even though we are persons, we adopt different personae. We adopt different ways of being or acting. In fact, in Latin and Greek prosopos, the word is the same that's used to describe the different masks which actors wear on stage. Right? Their persona. One actor might play several roles, and each of those roles has their own character or sets of character essence, sort of personal essence. In Proverbs 8, wisdom surprises us. Wisdom introduces herself to humanity and invites all humans to listen to her. Now, Debbie, in her children's story, read from some of the passages, and I don't know, she might have looked this up on Wikipedia. It could be because the passages that she was reading from are the ones mostly in between the verses 1 through 4 and then the whatever it is, 21 and on, that our lectionary includes. In those intervening verses, we hear wisdom calling for humans to acquire prudence, intelligence, instruction, and wisdom. Now, one of the interesting questions when it comes to the Trinitarian debates, and especially the question of wisdom, is how we read the Hebrew. Does the King James get it right or other versions? Because some suggest that the word is that God created Sophia, wisdom. Some suggest God acquired wisdom. Or some translate it as God possesses wisdom. But the Hebrew actually suggests a definite time. It's not an ongoing thing. It's a definite time. So we would lean toward God either creating or acquiring wisdom. Whatever the case, we do learn that from that beginning, wisdom resides with and relates to, is very close to God. Some of you have maybe seen, or all of us have probably just about seen the picture that Michelangelo painted on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel with God floating on a cloud, reaching out to touch and bring life to an inert atom. You've seen that picture. In the crook of God's arm, right here, is a woman. That's wisdom. Michelangelo painted wisdom, an accompaniment, a partner, a creative partner with God in that creative act. So wisdom was acquired, became a partner of God. In verse 24, wisdom herself elaborates, "When there were no depths, I was brought forth." The Hebrew verb for brought forth is a verb that is also translated whirl, dance, writhe. Listen to it this way. When there were no depths, I was whirled forth. I was danced forth. I writhed forth. That is the way wisdom comes into being in the Hebrew. I was beside the Lord like a master worker. except that this is no grim engineer or architect. In verses 30 and 31, I was daily his delight, his, the Lord's. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and, get this, delighting in the human race. Wisdom was delighting in the human race. It's in Scripture. How about that? We get down on ourselves, I think, as humans, about the qualities of the human race, how fallen we are, and yet wisdom is delighting in the human race. Wisdom is not dour drudgery. It is joyous laughter, dance, and play. And to top it all off, wisdom delights in us. So what does this mean for us, really? Where do we go to find wisdom? Where do we go to find God? One of the reasons we like stories and tell stories is to answer questions like this. Except that some of these stories twist our questions. And so rather than answering where we go to find God, we learn where God goes to find us, to seek us, to encounter us. And we learn in Proverbs 8 that through the persona of wisdom, this joyful, ever-present, creative, dancing, joyous wisdom, God calls to us all on the heights, by the way, beside the gates of the school, the courts, the public spaces. God seeks us out. Wisdom calls to us. Wisdom invites us to listen. In my study this week of the Trinity, I came back to the writing of the author of my Intro to Christian Faith text, Shirley Guthrie, who makes the claim, if the Christian faith claims to speak of the truth, it must have some correspondence with the truth that we can learn from the natural sciences, philosophy, psychology, and the attempts of artists to grasp the mysteries of life. God is not the prisoner of the Christian church. That's a nice reminder. Thanks be to God. God is not the prisoner of the Christian church, because the Christian church can be a little narrow. Shirley goes on, we must expect God to be present and at work also outside the sphere of those who know about and depend upon Christ and the Bible. God's bigger than the Christian faith. Wisdom is the architect of all creation. In nature, we observe the divine pattern. Scott was alluding to this in his call to worship and invocation. We see in the diversity of creation. We see in creation's ability to adapt to a changing environment, changing microecologies. We see that life finds a way, that the divine pattern is not set once in place. We're all there. We're still evolving. We're still adapting. Our world is changing, and we're changing along with it. And the journey is not over. Life finds a way. Even death, even decomposition is a part of the circle of life. Now, sometime around 100 years ago or so, kind of as philosophers discuss what it meant to move into the modern era, we were just discovering the full power of the scientific revolution. It had begun hundreds of years ago, but as we reached the capacity to master the atom and the ability to destroy ourselves with the weapons that we had created, we realize that we're starting to approach a critical time in human history, that we had assumed that knowledge could just keep building and human intelligence and wisdom along with it would just sort of reach this pinnacle. And then, like the optimist progressivists that we were, we thought, with life getting always better, we'll reach the top and we'll know how to be at peace with each other. We'll know how to get along with each other. We'll understand all of the how and the why, and it'll just come together, and it will be like that we imagine the New Jerusalem coming down out of the clouds, and we're there. The new creation is here. In fact, it went along with democracy and this idea that human beings can build it. We can do it ourselves. And I will say it went along with the greatest generation who discovered that we can survive a depression, we can survive the greatest world war ever by mutual shared sacrifice. It was empowering, and it was a time of optimism, and the height of it was the middle of the last century. And that's also when we created the United Nations and just had this idea, if we can just all get together, set aside our differences, act more the same, we'll get there. And it was optimistic. And now our hopes are dashed. We're more pessimistic. After being through some wars that divided our nation, divided many parts of our world, we've called a lot of our former assumptions into question. And now many of us wonder, will life really keep on getting better? Or are we actually kind of stuck in this cycle of circles where things get better for a time and worse for a time? We make some progress and then we go backward. Today in the information age, when we're aswim in knowledge, and I like the way Debbie was differentiating between knowledge and wisdom, because maybe the secret ingredient there is understanding. We are aswim in knowledge, but we still lack such a critical degree of understanding. How do we get past our differences? How do we get along with each other? We've acquired more knowledge than any people at any time in history, and yet we seem to be no closer to being really good at making decisions together. Even in the Christian church, of all places where we who claim a common head of the church, where we claim to be parts of the same body, even here, of all places, you would think we'd be good at making decisions together, and we're horrible at it too often. And wisdom calls to us. She invites us. Not just to some lofty place, but beside the way, beside the road, at the gates of the school, in the court, in the public places, to listen for her voice. I think the United Church of Christ may say it best. God is still speaking. The bedtime story that we tell ourselves as Christians can tend to feel comforting with the notion that that everything that needed to happen happened in Jesus Christ. All the work is done. We just wait for Jesus to come again. We just basically accept Christ and the work is done. But it's not the end of the story. The Bible is done being written. But Jesus came to say that his last word is not the last word. God is still speaking. In the concept of the Trinity, we celebrate that God's personality is not monolithic. God is not just one way. God is not just a father or just woman wisdom. God is not just like Jesus, God is not just the Holy Spirit. but God is in relationship with us. Not just those of us who are seeking God, but that God is pursuing all of us. And God is teaching us. I wanted to answer a few of the questions that Debbie was posing, but I thought, no, that's like the sermon right there itself, right? Because, you know, what it means to gain understanding is to learn to understand how things work. It is one of my greatest joys in life right now is watching Goldie as an older sister. It made me think about another aspect of the Trinity, maybe. And maybe it's not a Trinity. I don't know. I'm just saying that Moses thinks the world of his big sister because she is wise. She knows how things work. She shows him all the time. And the developmental stage that's making life a little bit of a challenge for Moses right now, that time when they're really get nervous when they see their parents leave, right? That time where kids are struggling with that attachment anxiety or detachment anxiety, it's because they're starting to learn that they're not the same as their mother or their father. I don't think it usually happens so much with the fathers, but Moses is starting to learn that his mother is a different person than him. And it makes him nervous. And some of the stories that we tell ourselves would stretch us so that we can understand not that there's a set of truths that was all established at one point, but that truth is revealed every day through each one of us in our own precious ways, and that the life of faith is a life of steadfast relationship with our brothers and sisters in a community of people who all profess a desire to continue learning and growing in our faith, in our walk, in our following of Jesus. Friends, the good news about the Trinity is it's not all set in stone. It's not designed to limit our understanding of God or to protect us from heresy. It's designed to unleash our hearts and minds to behold wisdom, the divine, in all people, in all places, at all times. Thanks be to God. Amen.